So our parable today is found in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And we read the scripture before we begin. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're all persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes at that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they may seize him in his words, in order to deliver him to the power and authorities of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me the denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And may God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. So as John has reminded us, we've come to the end of our series, as we've been looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus. And right from the start, we said we were going to look at these parables in a slightly different way. We're going to look at them, and we're going to discover to whom the parable was addressed, and the setting and the purpose of the parable, who and what the parable was primarily about. What was Jesus trying to teach the listener in this parable? And we said we'd look at the events that led up to the parable and the events that came after it. And to put today's parable in context, this parable happened on a Wednesday. I know that because Bible scholars agree that this parable and these particular events happened 2 days before the crucifixion, and we all know that the Lord was crucified on a Friday. So that's just a bit of simple maths to get us started. Luke chapter 20 to chapter 23 tell us how the Lord spent the last couple of days of his life here on earth before he went to face his death. And right away it begs the question, how would you or I spend our last few days? Knowing that we were about to face a horrible, humiliating death. To say that it would be playing on my mind is kind of an understatement. It would be my all-consuming thought. I wouldn't have room for any other thoughts. What do we see Jesus doing in his last days, in his last hours? And we get the answer in verse 1, don't we? Jesus was doing what he always did. He was instructing the people and preaching the gospel. There's two very significant events to consider as we lead up to this parable, and they're both found in the previous chapter, in chapter 19. And they are what we call the triumphal entry and the Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, Jesus had been up to Jerusalem before, but he had never entered Jerusalem in this way, in the way that he did during this last week in Luke chapter 19. He sent two of his disciples ahead of him to Bethpage, and he told them that they would find a colt that no one had ever sat on. And he said, "Loose it and bring it to me." And they did as the Lord instructed, and they brought the colt, and they threw their cloaks on him. And Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey. And a multitude of his disciples were told in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, meet him on the way, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." A fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we're told in the parallel account in Matthew and in John. We're told that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. The second significant event here is that Jesus cleanses the temple. And it's also found in the previous chapter, in verses 45 and 46. And once again, this event is also recorded in the other Gospels. And we find there that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. According to tradition, people would bring their sacrifice to the temple, and more often than not, the sacrifice was deemed to be insufficient, defective in some way. But fortunately for the poor old sinner, they would have a full box of approved turtle doves that they could sell them for the knockdown price of one denarius. And they would take those turtle doves and they'd sell them on to something else, to somebody else. No wonder Jesus called it a den of thieves. This is the second time the Lord cleansed the temple. You might remember that at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, we have a very similar occurrence. And once again, Jesus is in the temple, and once again, it's the same time of the year. It's the Passover. And once again, he found those selling oxen and sheep and doves in the temple and money changers doing business. And so he made a whip of cords and he drove them out and overturned their tables. And there in that account, we see that another Old Testament prophecy came to mind for the apostles. And it was Psalm 69 verse 9, which says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." When Jesus cleansed the temple, something very important happened. When the temple is cleansed and all these money changers are driven out, we see that Jesus establishes the temple to its rightful place. A place where man could meet with God. Just like the Sabbath was made for man and not for God, the temple was built so that man could have a place to meet God and to offer atonement for his sin. When Paul preaches to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath and all things. God doesn't need a temple. Man needs the temple, a place where he can meet God. What's happening here in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1? The people are in the temple courts meeting with God. Jesus cleanses the temple and establishes its rightful position and function. So while he's teaching in the temple, his enemies come to him, and they're separated into three distinct groups. Not the usual guys, not the usual suspects. We usually read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their religious sect. Here we read about the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders. The same group that's mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 19, verse 47, where it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders, or the elders, of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. These were the big guns. These were very likely to have been comprised of Pharisees, because in Matthew's account, the Pharisees get a shout out. But these leaders are identified in this way by Luke because we can probably conclude that these were the actual leaders and the elders that were associated with the temple in Jerusalem. These are the ones that would normally teach the people. These are the ones who would normally write and interpret the word of God. These are the ones who, in their own eyes, were appointed the shepherds of these people, the shepherds of this flock. And they wanted to know, who gave Jesus authority to come in on their turf and steal their flock? Who does he think he is? And that's the very question that they confront him with, isn't it? You know, when I read the scripture, I like to visualize these scenes in my mind and think about how they might have played out. And I don't think they would come to Jesus and speak in a gentle tone or even a moderate tone. I would say there's a lot of shouting and flaying of hands and a lot of snarling maybe when they come to Jesus. Their words are abrupt. And I think that might indicate to us how they were delivered. We know that they were loud enough that everyone might have heard them, because they're worried. They're worried in verse 6 about how the people might react when they answer Jesus' question. So everybody could hear what they were saying. And they wanted to accuse him. They believed it was high time the people knew who sent this fellow. It's a question that Jesus often answered. He says, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says to Philip, one of his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He actually told the woman at the well that he was the Messiah. He says in John chapter 8, verse 28, before Abraham was, I am. And they accuse him of blasphemy, and they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus says to them, I've done a lot of good works. Which good work are you stoning me for? And they say, for blasphemy, because you, a man, make yourself God. Jesus wasn't hiding his identity. If it was hidden, it was hidden to those who do not believe. It's interesting to think about the fact that Jesus actually answered this question for John the Baptist, didn't he? You remember that John was thrown into prison. He was facing imminent death, and he was He was there expecting the kingdom of God to come. And he's starting to wonder what's going on here. This is not what I expected. And he sends delegates to Jesus and they ask him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And Jesus plainly says in Matthew chapter 11 verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John that the things which you hear and see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All signs and wonders that accompany the Messiah according to the prophecies of Isaiah. When the enemies of Jesus come to him, he knew their motives. He turns the tables on them in this volatile situation by stopping them in their tracks, causing them to stop and think and work out the right answer. I suggest that they're whispering now. There's no more shouting. They're huddled in a corner among themselves, not wanting the crowd to hear what their answer would be until they got that answer ready. It struck me that as I was reading this and visualizing what might have happened, I thought, what if I could only see these events? What if I couldn't hear what was going on? It looks like Jesus is teaching a large crowd. Then this little gang come up to him, all shouting and waving their hands and whatever. And Jesus turns and he says one sentence, and then it all stops. That would be just as impressive to me, even if I couldn't hear what Jesus said. One thing, and they stop. It'd be just as amazing to watch. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and the storm blew up. And Jesus gets up and rebukes the storm with three words. Peace, be still. And the storm was stopped. The Bible says it became completely calm when Jesus spoke those words. In 1961, a man named Joseph Heller wrote a novel about the exploits of a bombardier in World War II. In the book, he wrote that a combat pilot was crazy by definition. He would have to be crazy to fly combat missions. And since army regulations stipulated that insanity was justification for grounding, a pilot could avoid flight duty by simply asking. But if he was to ask, he demonstrated his sanity and therefore had to keep flying. The title of his book was Catch 22. And Catch 22 soon entered the language as a label for irrational, circular, or impossible situations. One question delivered to this angry mob by the Lord Jesus, and they became completely calm, huddled together, wondering what they could say next. Because their next words would be significant, we learn from verses 5 and 6. They knew they were in a catch-22 situation. Now there's no more shouting. Now there's no more whispering. Now they're stunned to silence, and in that silence, the Lord Jesus tells this parable. Let's look at it again in verse 9 to 16. He says, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Because this parable is very easy to understand. We see right away from this strong reaction from the crowd that they were outraged in verse 16. They use this little phrase that the Apostle Paul often uses. He uses it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, in Romans 11:11, and in Romans 6 and verse 2, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You know, the King James Version translates that little phrase, "God forbid." God forbid that something like this should happen, was the response of the people. How could those who rented the vineyard do such an unthinkable thing? They would have been well familiar with this situation. It was a common practice for a landowner to rent out his vineyard, and he would expect to receive a profit according to the contract established between himself and the vine dressers, the workers. And the response and behavior of the vine dressers in this parable is appalling. It's shocking to those who hear it. Now, it's clear to us that the landowner represents God. The vine dressers are the leaders of the children of Israel, and the ones sent to the landowners are the ones sent by the landowners are the prophets, and the Son is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's account of the events of this week, we see that the Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem before he enters it. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," he says, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." This parable is about them. And they knew that, verse 19. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them. You know, I think we've modernized the word prophet. And as is the case when we modernize any of the words in the English language, we usually make a mess. We usually make them more confusing and weaker. Today, if you talk about a prophet, people will likely say, "Well, yeah, that's someone who tells the future." And it was part of the definition in the Old Testament times too. And they were even given clear instruction about a false prophet. If someone's prophecy doesn't come true, they were to be put to death. However, we see that when God sends his prophet in the Old Testament, not only were they to predict the future, but they were to call people to repentance, to call the people back to God. A prophet acted as God's representative, God's ambassador, communicating God's word to God's people. They didn't speak in their own authority. They didn't share their own personal opinions. And we don't always know how they got their revelation from God to speak to the people on his behalf. But we know that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Peter talks about this in his second letter. And he says, "Knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The people also know that the prophets in the Old Testament were despised. They were rejected, and many of them were killed. Moses led the people out of captivity, and all they ever did was grumble against him. Isaiah, according to historic accounts and tradition, was sawn in two, and we looked at that on Thursday night in Hebrews 11:37. We believe that that's a reference to Isaiah. Jeremiah was imprisoned and threatened with death and forced into exile. Zechariah was stoned to death, and John the Baptist had his head cut off. This is how the prophets were received through Old Testament history. And just like the servants in this parable, they came with a word from their master. The people ought to pay that which they had agreed to pay, according to the contract and according to the agreement they had made with the landowner. They didn't give the landowner what was rightfully his. according to agreement, according to a well-known practice. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? There's a hint of desperation in that statement, isn't it? What shall I do? They will not honor their agreement. They will not pay what they had agreed to pay. And he says, I will send my beloved son. Verse 13. Probably they will respect him when they see him. You know, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that he uses that little phrase, my beloved son. First time was back in chapter 3 when the Lord was being baptized in the Jordan by John. You remember that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And then again, on the holy mountain when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And now in this parable, the beloved son, the vine dressers had no interest in hearing the son. They knew exactly who he was, just like these chief priests and scribes and elders knew exactly who Jesus was, and they said, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. It's like the rebellion of Satan, isn't it, that we read about in Isaiah chapter 14. He says, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These people thought that by getting rid of the son that they could have the inheritance. They would receive the adulation and the praise of the people, the workers, their subordinates. Satan wanted to be like God because he wanted to be worshipped. The leaders of the people wanted to be worshipped too. They want the praise of men. They want the best seats in the synagogue, and they want to be respected when they're greeted in the marketplace. I think we see this today in our world in the realms of celebrity and fame. They want people to look up to them. They want people to praise them. Someone can genuinely have this ambition in life. I want to be an influencer. You know, if you had said that to me when I was growing up, it made no sense whatsoever. But that's what they're looking for today. But it's always been in the heart of man that they crave attention. They want others to admire them and follow them, to be impressed by them and praise them. And the simple fact is this, there is but one in the entire universe, in all of creation, that deserves worship and praise, and that is our God alone. Amen. Amen. When Jesus told this parable, there may have been some in this crowd that cast their minds back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I'm not going to go back there, but in that section, the Lord speaks of his people as a vineyard. And the Lord doesn't say that they were unfruitful, but he says they were not willing to give up the harvest. And he says when it came to the fruit, they were actually bad grapes. And even though bad grapes, they were determined to hold on to them. The history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament is a people at war with God. Yet despite the rebellion and despite their disobedience, we see the compassionate heart of God is revealed over and over. They reject the ones that were sent to them, but God continues to send them. In this parable, he sends three. Maybe these three represent these three groups that approach Jesus. The elder and the teacher and the other guy. I'm having a Joe Biden moment. But we know, and we've seen the last time that they rejected Jesus as soon as he began his ministry. They sought to kill him. In this parable, they kill the beloved son. And in 2 days, the Lord was going to go to the cross for the sins of this people. And he would suffer death at their hands. And just like the landowner, God did not allow this sin to go unpunished. It said of the landowner that he would destroy and distribute. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not, or God forbid. And that's exactly what happened. The vineyard was taken away from the Pharisee and the Sadducee and the priest and the scribe and the elder. And God chose unlearned fishermen, empowered them by the Holy Spirit, and made them the leaders of the church. In 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed. There'd be no more opportunity for man to meet God in this way. And just as Jesus predicted, not one stone would be left upon another. In the book of Acts, we see the birth of the church, something unknown in the history of the Jewish people, unique to those who were in Christ and part of his body. When Paul talks about the church, there's no reference to the Pharisee or the Sadducee or the elder. He says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. No more physical temple. No more people of God according to their nationality. The place in which the vine dresser once worshipped was destroyed, and the vineyard was taken and given to others. And then Jesus goes on to quote this very familiar verse from the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22, and a quote that Peter also uses in his letters is found in verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The cornerstone is the one that is laid out precisely and perfectly. It's the one by which all other stones are measured. It's a stone of stumbling, Peter says. It's a rock of offense. And that was certainly true for these Jewish leaders. Peter says they stumble because they're disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The leaders were not interested in hearing the words of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. They refused to accept the fact that without his words, they could never be saved. Jesus is the only way to God. All other religions are wrong. It doesn't matter how many good works they do. It doesn't matter how self-sacrificial their lives are. It doesn't matter if they take a vow of poverty and give away all they have. It doesn't matter if they're the best neighbor, the best husband, father, wife, daughter, son that ever existed. It doesn't matter if they love their neighbor as themselves. If they're not Christians, they'll not be saved. Does that sound harsh? Is that offensive to you? Could it possibly cause someone to think, well, how can you say that your way is the only way? Well, because it's not my way. It's the way that's being revealed to me in the Word of God. I simply believe it. Jesus says of himself, I am the way. It's not my opinion, it's his declaration. Peter says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The written word of God, given to men moved by the Spirit of God, declared Jesus to be the only way to God. I just happen to agree with God's word. Back to verse 18, there's two distinct associations with this stone. It says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. They both sound like judgment, don't they? And they are. They're both centered on this chief cornerstone who is Christ. Whoever falls on this stone, which we can call maybe a voluntary action, is the one who is willing to come to Jesus. The result of coming to Jesus as Lord is brokenness. Not the brokenness championed by the world today, where it seems like everyone is broken because of their environment and their family situation and their brother and their sister and their upbringing. It allows them to enter into this woe is me victim mentality. No, it's not that kind of broken. It's the brokenness of a contrite heart. It's the one who has come to the end of themselves. It's the one who is ready to deny self and pick up their cross and follow him. Psalm 51 verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. The one who is poor in spirit is the one whom Jesus blesses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one who comes to Jesus falls at his feet, broken and destitute, is ready to be made new in Christ. On the other hand, the one on whom the stone falls will be ground to powder, judged by a holy and righteous God and found to have nothing. Powder, no good for anything. Here is powder, elsewhere man's righteousness is called filthy rags in his sight. How could the value of your own righteousness be compared to the riches of the righteousness of Christ? That's the comparison that's going to be made on Judgment Day. Your righteousness versus the righteousness of Jesus. Which one do you want to have? And finally, I want to look at this little section about the money that comes directly after this parable, because I believe that it's significant and it's connected. So the chief priests knew that Jesus had rebuked them, and they retire to lick their wounds. And in Matthew's account, it tells us that these spies that were sent were actually the disciples of these elders. And they were possibly hoping that these people would be unknown to Jesus. And they came with words of praise. And if the Pharisees had to come back with compliments, well, Jesus would have known, hey, there's something up here. So they reasoned in their corrupt hearts that they would send their disciples along. So this was the result of their plotting and their scheming. They still had this goal that we read about in chapter 19. They wanted to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. You know, it made me wonder about the sincerity of Nicodemus. You'll remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God were with him. Same sort of flattery. All he was short of saying was, who gave you this authority? Just like these priests said back in verse 2. But Nicodemus is cut off mid-sentence. We all know the account of Nicodemus. And Jesus deals with him in a very different way. And Nicodemus would one day become a disciple of Christ. But now we have these guys coming to Jesus with flattering words. And Luke tells us that there's another defining characteristic about these men. They pretended to be righteous. We know, of course, that to be righteous means to be upright and to be true. And to attempt to be righteous through deception is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? It's one thing for a man to pretend to be righteous before other men, but to pretend to be righteous before the Son of God is a clear indication that these guys anyway didn't know who Jesus was. I think it's reasonable to assume, though, that they might have observed the previous conversation, and they take counsel from those who sent them, and they were instructed that if you catch Jesus out in his own tactic, if you catch him out in one of those catch 22 questions, well then surely we'll have him. They likely thought long and hard about this. In the parallel passage of Matthew, it says that they plotted how they might entangle him. So there was a board meeting about this. There was a conference call. There was a Zoom. They all got together and decided how they were going to catch Jesus out. But first, don't let him see you coming. Pretend to be one of his disciples. Check. Ask him one of the burning questions of the day, something that all the people are concerned about. Check, taxes, that's a good one. Ask him one of those catch 22 questions like he did to us. And whatever he says is going to be the wrong answer. Check, they have that. And make sure all the people around hear his answer so we can publicly shame him and condemn him and win back the people. Check, they're ready to go. So the question is this, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they had a winner here. Nobody likes the taxman. This was a Roman tax. If Jesus had said, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they could have said, handed the baton back to the Pharisee and said, see, we told you, this fellow is opposed to the law and the prophets. He's a tool of the Romans. On the other hand, if Jesus had said, well, it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well then, they could have said, well, if that's how he feels, well, he's likely to be planning a rebellion. We need to tell the governor, we need to tell the proconsul. They'll deal with this fellow who claims peace, but really has treasonous thoughts in his heart. But Jesus sees through their false righteousness and reveals to them that he knew what they were up to in verses 24, 25 and 26. And we've read those verses already. In the parable which Jesus told about the landowner in the vineyard, there's a fear of judgment, but there's also an opportunity to repent. The Pharisees knew that this parable was about them. They'd already been told that the vine dressers were not given back to God, the things that were owed to God. And now they come and they learn the same lesson again. Give to God the things that are God's. God has no interest in us presenting him with the things of the world, the bad grapes. God wants our best. God wants our all. They still reject the truth of this parable. The Son has come asking them to do what the prophets had asked them to do. Turn back to God. Do the works of God. Do the works that God requires of his children. And what are those works that God requires of his children? Well, if you were here on Tuesday night in our Bible study, you would have learned what they are, because they're revealed to us in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. It's very simple, isn't it? That's the work of God. These religious leaders and their fake spies, their disciples, refused to believe in the one whom he had sent. You know, I suppose it'd be nice to end here and to agree with all that's being said about these evil chief priests and scribes and elders and to gasp at the horrible, unjust and immoral plan. And to conclude that Jesus outsmarted them with his question, and when they tried the same approach, they fall flat on their faces. And to agree that this parable is about Jewish leaders and it relates to traditions and practices in that society, and to even see them as God's people receiving God's rebuke. But what about you and me? We've said before that the parables are practical stories that teach spiritual truths. God doesn't deal with people as a nation today. God deals with people as individuals. He is calling for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When I think back over my own life, I think about the times when the call of God came to me and I sent it away empty-handed. I remember as a boy, I didn't know much about the Bible, but I did know a couple of verses. And one of them was, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And as I thought about that verse as a young lad, I would think, that's never going to happen in Ireland. No one's ever going to put a gun to my head and say, deny Jesus. I think the times are changing. I remember another verse as well, and it said, the way is narrow and few there'll be that find it. And I thought, well, I'm just doing everything that everybody else does. That doesn't seem like a narrow way to me. But I just dismissed that thought out of my head because I didn't really understand it. And then one of my friends, in my 20s, one of my friends got saved. And we were in the pub one night having a chat, and he was telling me about his newfound faith. And I remember saying to him, well, you know, that's great for you, but I don't think that's for me. And I sent him away empty-handed. And then I moved to Canada, and I remember walking past a church, a house fellowship, and we're all in there singing away. And there was a young teenage boy outside, and he stopped me, and he started talking to me about spiritual things, and I was giving him my idea of spirituality, and it was completely unbiblical. But he just smiled and listened. And I left that meeting not even remembering what was said, but just thinking, that was a really nice guy. And then one day someone came to me and they presented to me the Son. And then I gave to God the things that are God's. Then I believed. And you know, when I'm in eternity, I can look back at this lifespan, and I'll be able to say that I'm one of those that have been redeemed, because when the Son of God came to visit me, I believed. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spiritual truths we can learn from the parables that the Lord Jesus told. We thank you for our series spent in the parables. We just pray, Lord, that it would encourage us to spend more time in your word, to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more of his mercy and grace, to know more of his forgiveness, and to simply believe in him and trust in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.